chapter 23. Tonight we begin with verse 26. Pilate, a hard-hearted, cold-blooded Roman judge, Pilate faced one of the toughest decisions that a man has to face. The decision between conscience and convenience. What you know is right and the easy way out. The right way is not always the easy way. The right way is often extremely difficult. And Pilate was facing that heavy, heavy place that we often come to in life, where our hearts, our conscience tells us one thing. The crowd tells us another. Pilate wrestled for a time. He squirmed. He tried to get out of it. He tried to escape. But he found that there was no escape from the decision that he had to make concerning Jesus Christ, even as there is no escape from the decision that you have to make concerning Jesus Christ. And so faced with this extremely difficult position for him, unfortunately, the voices of the crowd swayed him over against the voice of his conscience. And in the latter part of verse 25, those tragic words, "But he delivered Jesus to their will." The will of the crowd was to crucify Jesus. No reason. Pilate asked for a reason. When they were screaming, crucify him," he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" He hadn't done any evil. Rather than giving reasons, rather than making charges, they just screamed the more, "Crucify him." And finally, their voices prevailed, and Pilate delivered Jesus to their will. In verse 26, as they led him away from the Praetorium, the judgment hall of Pilate, from the Antonio Fortress, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. John's gospel tells us that as Jesus left the judgment hall, that he was bearing his own cross as he went forth to the place that was called the skull. So upon leaving Pilate's hall, Jesus was first of all carrying his own cross. But perhaps through weakness, he began to falter. The Roman soldier who was in charge of the execution, seeing the weakness of Jesus, as Matthew said, compelled this Simon to bear his cross for him. The reason being, he probably didn't want Jesus to die on the way to the crucifixion. As was often the case of the prisoners who had undergone the same kind of brutal treatment that Jesus had experienced. That scourging that Jesus was subjected to was so severe that quite often prisoners died while being scourged. There's a tremendous loss of blood. He had received a severe beating before being scourged by those in the house of Caiaphas and Annas. And the guard in charge of the execution, perhaps not wanting to miss out on some kind of hideous delight in watching him be crucified, compelled this man, Simon, the Cyrenian. Now, Cyrene is the modern-day Tripoli. And probably as they were coming to the gate of the city, this stranger from Tripoli just so happened he was coming out of the country at that time into the city, and the soldier compelled him to bear the cross of Jesus. Palestine at this time, of course, was an occupied territory under the Roman rule. And a soldier could impress a man into duty. And this impressment, the Roman word for it, was by the laying of the soldier's sword flat on the shoulder of a man, you were then required to carry the soldier's burden for a mile. That was Roman law. A soldier loaded down with his burden, coming to a man on the road, all he had to do is pull out his sword, lay the sword flat on the man's shoulder, and the man was compelled by Roman law to carry the baggage for that soldier for 1 mile. No more, 1 mile. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, if a man compels you to go with him 1 mile, go two. He was referring to this Roman law of impressment, whereby they could force a man to carry their burden for 1 mile. So the Roman soldier in charge of the execution exercised this Roman law against this Simon, the Cyrenian. He pressed him into duty, required him to bear the cross of Jesus. Now, needless to say, the people hated it. They despised the Roman rule. They especially despised this particular law whereby they could be forced to carry the baggage of this man they hated for 1 mile. It represented in a very physical, visible way the fact that they were in subjection to Rome, which they did not wish to acknowledge. In the 8th chapter of John, as the Pharisees were arguing with Jesus, they said, Abraham is our father, and we have never been in bondage to any man, refusing even to recognize the fact that they were under Roman rule at that time. They may be outwardly, but in their heart, they were still rebelling against the Roman authority. And thus, it always created deep seated feelings of hatred and bitterness whenever they were compelled to bear the burden of a Roman. Which, of course, makes it all the more significant as Jesus talks about we as Christians and our view towards authority, the authority even that we might not agree with. If they compel you to go with them 1 mile, go too. And hence we get the phrase, the extra mile. He went the extra mile. Goes back to this statement of Christ. Now, Mark's gospel tells us that this Simon was the father of Rufus and Alexander. The fact that he mentions his two sons indicates that the names of Rufus and Alexander were well known in the church. So Rufus and Alexander were probably had become Christians and were well known in the early church. Else Mark would not have just named them. This Simon is the father of Rufus and Alexander. And everybody said, oh, Rufus, wow. You know, they knew Rufus and Alexander. Their names were well known in the early church. Paul, when he is writing his epistle to the Roman church, in the 16th chapter, as he is giving his personal greetings to the various ones in the church of Rome, he said, and greet also Rufus, the chosen one of God, and his mother, who is as my mother. It is thought by many commentators that this Rufus that Paul was greeting in the church in Rome, that chosen one of God, was the son of Simon, the man who was compelled to bear the cross of Jesus. According to some of the early church traditions, when the flat sword was laid upon the shoulder of Simon, he resented it bitterly, but by law was forced to compelled to bear that cross. But somehow, as he was bearing the cross and as he looked at Jesus and he heard the words of Jesus to the multitude and perhaps lingered at the cross and heard him as they were nailing him to the cross when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, that somehow it touched and pierced the heart of Simon, who surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. And so we are told that he bore the cross after Jesus. So get the picture now in your mind. Whenever there was a crucifixion, first of all, the man leading the procession had a sign in front of him. The sign bore the accusation of the prisoner, the thing for which he was being crucified, the charges of which he had been found guilty. And then there were four soldiers with the prisoner in the middle bearing his cross. And they would march through the streets of Jerusalem, taking the longest path to the gate of the city, and then on a conspicuous spot outside of the city, close to the wall, where a vast multitude could see standing on the walls and all, they would crucify the person, and then they would nail this sign that was carried in front of them. They'd nail it to the top of the cross, the crime for which he was charged. And so we see this little group making their way through the streets of Jerusalem, thronged with people, multitudes following, jeering, mocking, others weeping. As the soldier went in front carrying the sign that said, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And then the four soldiers surrounding Jesus as he walks in their midst, followed behind by this man, Simon, who was bearing the cross for Jesus. As he was passing through the streets, there followed him a great company of people. It seems like the whole town had shown up. And there were also women who were bewailing and lamenting him. Now, these women are not the women, the Marys that we know, and those others who had come with him from Galilee. These women that are referred to here are women who are from Jerusalem, who probably didn't even know Jesus. But their hearts were touched with sympathy as they looked upon this man who had received such a horrible treatment. As Isaiah described the way he would look in the 53rd chapter and then the 52nd chapter, he said that his face is so marred that you could not recognize him as a human being. They had put a sack, you remember, over his head and had beaten him with their fist, saying, "Prophesy, who was it that hit you?" And from those blows that he received, his face now swollen, eyes just slits. Looking at him, you wouldn't really know that he was a human being. Face so marred, so disfigured. As Isaiah said, "And when we saw him, there was no beauty in him that we should desire him. But actually, we hid, as it were, our faces from him." That is, he looked so horribly beaten that it was shocking to look at him. So shocking you couldn't keep looking at him. You had to look away. Have you ever seen someone hurt in an accident where their body was so mangled that it just shocked your sensitivity and you just couldn't bear to look? That's the way it was with Jesus. So disfigured, so beaten, that they could not bear to look. We, as it were, hid our face from him. But Isaiah went on to say, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. And by his stripes we were healed." The women seeing him in this pitiful condition, realizing that this young man is on his way to be nailed to that cross and would soon be dead, their hearts were touched with sympathy. They began to wail as they lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem," that is why we know that they weren't those who came from the Galilee. These were daughters from Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. It is interesting that years earlier in the prophecy of Zechariah, he addresses also these same daughters of Jerusalem. He said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout for joy, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Rejoice greatly. Shout for joy. Your king comes." Can you see the irony of it all? Here's a guy walking down the street with a sign that says, "Jesus Christ," or "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Your king is coming. Rejoice." But there can be no rejoicing at this horrible scene, but weeping and lamenting as they see the king on his way to the cross. Zechariah, of course, was referring to the events of the previous Sunday, when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. "Your king cometh unto thee, and he is lowly, and he is just, having salvation, and riding upon a colt," the foal of a donkey. The foal of a donkey. So here is the king again, but no rejoicing, weeping, lamenting. "Daughters of Jerusalem," he said, "don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." For he said, "The days are coming in which they shall say, 'Blessed are the barren and the womb that never bore, and the breast which never nursed.'" In that culture, if a woman could not bear a child, she was considered cursed. In fact, they called it the curse of barrenness. It was considered such a curse that it was legal grounds for divorce if a wife could not bear a child for her husband. If she could not become pregnant, then legally he could divorce her. It was considered a curse. And it was very common to say, "Cursed is the barren, the womb that has never borne." But Jesus said the days are going to come when they're going to be saying just the opposite. "Blessed are the barren. Blessed are those that don't have any children in this horrible, horrible Holocaust that is taking place in Jerusalem as the Roman soldiers come, encircle the city, cut off the supplies, and as the people begin to starve to death within the city. As the people, as they are starving, turn into cannibalism. As they are starving, turn into beasts themselves. Grabbing the food, mothers grabbing the food out of their babies' hands and eating it and allowing their children to starve to death. This horrible, horrible period of history that Jesus was referring to that would take place within a 40-year period is detailed in the book The Wars of the Jews by Josephus, especially in chapters or books 5 and 6 of the Wars of the Jews. He tells about how that there was no mercy, no pity. They were killing each other in the city for food. There were more of them killed by their own fellow countrymen than there were by the Romans. As there came these fights for food, the marauding gangs, the powerful ones beginning to just bludgeon the weaker ones to death so that there would be more food for them. And they would not allow the people to escape. The Romans had offered amnesty to anyone who would come out and escape to the Romans. But if a person tried to escape, they would shoot him with their arrows and they would seek to kill those that would try to escape. Many jumped over the wall and died in jumping, but tried to escape. Some that did escape, they found the Syrians going through their stool after they died because the Jews who would escape would swallow their gold coins. And they discovered that there were some of them that had swallowed these gold coins and all. So in one night, according to Josephus, the Syrians moved in and disemboweled 2,000 of them to find the gold that perhaps they had secreted within their bodies by swallowing it. Cut them open, cut their stomachs open to find the gold. Others, when they came out to the Romans, their bodies were so bloated from the starvation that when the food was there, they just gulped the food down, hitting that empty stomach and all. They just actually exploded from the food. Those that were disciplined enough and patient enough just to barely take a bite and not gorge themselves were able to survive more. But it was a horrible, horrible scene. And that's what Jesus was referring to when he said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. You better weep for yourselves and weep for your children because of the things that are going to come to pass. Because the days are going to come when they're going to say, 'Oh, blessed are the barren. Blessed is the womb that has never borne. Blessed are the breasts that have never nursed a baby.'" This calamity was going to come upon them because they had rejected God's plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. When Pilate washed his hands, saying, "I wash my hands of this man. I am innocent of his blood. See to it." They cried out, "His blood be on us and on our children." And you can see the results of that cry in reading the book of Josephus, The Wars of the Jews. God had given them opportunity over and over again to surrender their lives unto God and to the plan of God for their lives. God said through the prophet concerning Israel, "All day long have I held out my arms to these rebellious people." And it was so true, God gave them opportunity after opportunity to repent from their evil and to turn unto the living God. You remember the parable that Jesus gave of the husbandman who left his vineyard in the hands of his servants. as he went away. And when the time came for the harvest, he sent his servants back that they might collect the money that had been gained through the sale of the harvest. But these wicked servants who had been left in charge only beat the servants that came to receive for their master that which was owed. Finally, he said, the master said, I will send my only son. Surely they will reverence him. And when those wicked servants saw the son coming, they said, look, this is the only son. Let's kill him, and then the inheritance will be ours. And Jesus said, and what shall that master do when he comes to judge those wicked servants? But it's, of course, the parable is very obvious indeed. God had left the nation of Israel to be his light to the world, that they might bring forth fruit unto God as the light of the world. And he sent his prophets, his servants, and they killed them, beat them, imprisoned them. Read the stories of Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the ill treatment that they received. And finally, God sent his only begotten son. And now, as the crowds are jeering and mocking, he is being led through the streets of Jerusalem out to the place called the Skull, where he is to be crucified. And what shall the master do when he gets hold of those evil servants? Again, I just encourage you, read Josephus, The Wars of the Jews, and you'll find out what the master did. Holocaust that they went through. As Jesus said, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children. Today, we are seeing a nation that is turning its back upon God deliberately, willfully, obviously. Every day we see the rebellion against the authority of God in our land, aided and abetted by the decisions of the Supreme Court. We have seen the moral standards of our nation plunge worse than the stock market, as the whole moral decline, as immorality just is so widespread, rampant. We see drug trafficking completely out of control. We see gangs roving the streets completely out of control. We see a nation that is in very chaotic condition. We're not able to cope any longer adequately with the problems that exist from a social standpoint. We see sexual promiscuity encouraged within the schools, because they even set up sex clinics and they distribute condoms among the students. We see the studies of human sexuality and our young people in high school are subjected to those coming from the lesbian and homosexual community into the classrooms to advocate unto them the benefits of lesbianism or homosexuality as an alternative lifestyle. It's corrupt. It's rotten. And I'm sure that Jesus would say today to us, hey, weep for yourselves and for your children because of the judgment of God that's going to be coming upon the land. And when I think of it, when I see the way things are going, I weep for my children and my grandchildren. I weep for little Stacy growing up in this wicked, evil world. If it's gone so far in the last 10 years, what will the next 10 years be? I hate to think what the next 10 years will bring as far as increased moral decline, if it's anything like the last 10 years. Jesus said, hey, weep for your children because of the things that are going to be happening, the things that are going to come to pass, because the days are coming when they're going to say it's better off that you don't even have children. That they would have to go through the horrors that are going to be coming upon the land. The days are coming when they're also going to say to the mountains, fall on us. To the hills, cover us. Hide us. In the book of Revelation, in the opening of the sixth seal, as there begin these cataclysmic judgments from God upon the earth, we find the people of the earth crying to the rocks and the mountains, saying, fall on us and cover us and hide us from the face of the Lamb, for the day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? I thank God that God has planned a way of escape for his people. For as Paul points out in Romans 5:9 and in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God has not appointed us unto wrath. Going back just a couple of chapters in the 21st chapter of Luke, Jesus said, that pray always that you'll be accounted worthy to escape these things, that you might be standing before the Son of Man. Interestingly enough, though Jesus was talking to us in this day, praying to escape these things because he was talking about the things of the Great Tribulation. But interestingly enough, when Titus came with the Roman troops and besieged the city of Jerusalem, surrounded the city, cut off escape from the city, the Christian church within Jerusalem was in a prayer meeting, and the Holy Spirit spoke by a word of prophecy as they were there praying, God, what are we going to do? You know, and what shall we do? The Spirit spoke by word of prophecy and said, escape now out of the east gate. And the people got up from that prayer meeting and left the city of Jerusalem out of the east gate, which for some strange reason, the Romans had pulled the guard off the gate that night. And the church was able to escape and did not go through that horrible siege under Titus. Thank God he prepares a way of escape for his people. The days are coming, Jesus said. The destruction of Jerusalem is going to be so horrible. And the little children will be the ones who will suffer and be the innocent victims. Weep for them. For Jesus said, if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? In other words, if the flame of passion is consuming at this time in the green tree, imagine what will be when it's dry. Here Jesus had come as the light of the world. He said, I am the light of the world. I'm the bread of life. If you're thirsty, come to me and drink. It was a time of refreshment for the people. It was a green time. The Messiah is here. But with the Messiah rejected and the dryness that's going to come, can you imagine how the fire will rage at that time? And my, how the fire did rage, both figuratively and literally, as the last of the Jews left alive in Jerusalem when the Romans finally broke through the walls and the gates and were hacking the people to death on the streets. Blood was running through the gutters. Many of the Jews, thousands of them, sought refuge within that huge fortress, the temple, built with these gigantic stones. And the Romans sought to drive them out of the temple, but for a time were unsuccessful. Caesar, who was directing the operations, and Titus ordered them not to set fire to the temple, to preserve it as a monument so that the people could see what tremendous fortresses the Roman troops were able to overcome. But a drunken soldier took a torch and lit the temple, and the fire began to rage through the temple, and thousands of them were cremated within. The last vestige of holdouts in Jerusalem, cremated. What will it do in the dry? If they do this in the green, what will happen in the dry? And then we read there were also two other malefactors that were led with him to be put to death. Both Matthew and Mark tell us that these malefactors who were led with Jesus to be put to death were with the crowd railing on him and mocking him. They joined in the mockery of the crowd. And they also spoke blasphemously against him. Now, as we move on in Luke's gospel, in a couple of weeks, we'll find that one had a change of heart after hanging on the cross for a few hours. The other one continued in his obdurate rejection of Jesus. Isaiah, in the 53rd chapter of his book, prophesied that he would be numbered with the transgressors in his death. And so here is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah as the two malefactors are going through the streets with him on the way to the place called the skull. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary. In the Latin, it of course is cranium, the skull. In Hebrew, it's Golgotha. When they were come to this place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And so now we see another scene. There outside of the walls of Jerusalem, there are three crosses. The man in the middle can hardly be recognized as a man from the beatings that he has received. On either side, men called malefactors, men who are being put to death justly because they were criminals and had created and had committed crimes for which capital punishment was the penalty. But the man in the middle, an innocent man. The prophecies of Isaiah are being fulfilled even now, as he is being numbered with the transgressors in his death. We must leave this scene at this point. We will return to it next Thursday night as we hear the words of Jesus, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Shall we pray? Jesus, keep us near the cross, for there is a precious fountain, free to all the healing stream that flows from Calvary's mountain. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me, and help me walk from day to day with its shadow o'er me. Help me, Lord, never to forget that my salvation, though free to me, cost the Father a horrible price. Help me to remember, Lord, the price that was paid in order that there might be propitiation for my sins, forgiveness, washing, cleansing, pardon. Help me, Lord, to walk before you in love, in thanksgiving, in holiness, in purity. In Jesus' name, amen.